For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The next speaker is Gary DeLashment, lead pastor here at Xenos, him and Dennis McCallum. Ex-hippies, now Bible expositors, have worked together as a team since the founding of this church. And we're very privileged week in and week out to sit under his caliber of teaching. You know, Gary and I have gone running together once a week for 15 years around Sharon Woods, a metro park over here. It's a five-mile loop that we do every time. And I'll tell you, when you run with someone for 5 miles, as slow as we run, there's plenty of time to talk. And one thing that I've come to realize about Gary over the years is that he absolutely loves God's Word. I'd say that more than any other distinguishing characteristic, he is a man of the Word of God, and he's obsessed with understanding it and sharing it with other people. So I'm really excited that you all get a taste of what we enjoy, like I said, each week. Join me in welcoming Gary DeLashment.
Test. There we go. All right. Hey, thanks, Mike, for that introduction. I appreciate our friendship even more. And before we do anything else, I know you guys are most the way brain dead, and I don't begrudge you that. Of course, there is another session after this that Mark's doing over there, if you still have energy. But before we do anything else, I want to let you know that over 250 behind-the-scenes volunteers and 50 to 60 employees who are all, you don't know their names, worked their butts off to make this conference possible. When we found out just a couple of days ago that 600 more people had registered than last year, the scrambling that went on from IS and from facilities to make this thing happen, we should give them a very warm hand. Yeah. Praise God. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we're tired. Our minds are weak. And yet, this is just such a wonderful fire hose to drink from. Thank you for all the wonderful brothers and sisters who have come here from all over the country and really all over the world. Come here, this place, at this time to be equipped and encouraged and to have fellowship with other workers. Thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you give us mental alertness, physical stamina, and most of all, spiritual enlightenment for this next hour. Amen. Okay, I tried to get out of this teaching. I said, you don't need me this year because I'm not an apologist, and Mike wasn't having it. And so I said, okay, then I'm going to teach on apologetics for regular people. What I was going to call it was apologetics for dummies, but then I thought that probably wouldn't be wise. So I didn't call it apologetics for dummies. Boy, do we praise God for people like William Lane Craig and John Lennox, right? Woo! I mean, I was there last night for that session with Jim Leffel and William Lane Craig, and I was like, I had two thoughts that just kept crystallizing in my mind. One was how hard I knew they had worked to make those amazing thoughts comprehensible to us. And side by side was this thought was, I don't think I got that last point. And I just have to admit, I looked at Gilbert Lennox, and we just kind of looked at each other and chuckled. I don't get that. I know he's right. And I just know that I don't get it. And so you know, they praise God because they've got a unique niche. For them to go up against, you know, these world-class atheists and to stay abreast of the current truth issues and to be on the leading edge, we would be in real trouble without them. Having said that, we are regular people. And I include myself definitely in this category. What I mean by that is that most of us are what Watchman Nee called normal Christian workers. And we try to teach Bible studies. We try to disciple younger Christians. We try to pastor churches or house churches. We try to reach out to our friends at work and our neighbors. And we're just, you know, we are regular Christian workers. And so I just would like to share a few thoughts to us regular Christian workers about how apologetics can fruitfully intersect in our lives. And really, I want to just respond to a couple of questions. What roles should apologetics play in our lives and ministries? I'm going to have a couple of brief responses to that question. And then, secondly, I want to ask, what other kinds of biblical apologetics need to go with the verbal defense of our faith? Because we're using the word apologetics, rightfully so, in this conference to refer to the verbal defense of our faith. But what other kinds of defenses of the faith does the Bible speak of that need to go with apologetics? Those are just the two questions that I want us to think about. Okay? So let's go with the first one. What role should verbal apologetics play in the life and ministry of a normal Christian worker? I think, first of all, that, and I think this is implicit, there's the extent of my artistic ability. I can cut and paste a picture of a stool. It's all downhill from there. We're talking a lot about apologetics and evangelism, which we should be doing, but the truth is that apologetics are very, very important for strengthening the faith of people who are already Christians, right? I mean, it's kind of been implicit in a lot of these talks, but I want to make it explicit. If that stool, that three-legged stool, represents a healthy, vital faith for a believing Christian, then the way I read my scripture, the one leg of that stool is the Word of God itself. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so the Word of God, and specifically the promises in the Bible, are crucial for the nourishment of our faith. I think you all know this. And then there is another leg, which is what I would call steps of faith. James says that we are not to be hearers of the word only, but also to be doers of the word. And it's those who step out in faith to actually act on what God is prompting us to do, trusting in his promises, that like muscle strengthens our faith and we gain confidence in our faith in Christ. And then, of course, the third leg of the stool is this objective evidence that the object of our faith, the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, is actually true. Now, the truth is, I'm pretty sure, that the vast majority of people who come to Christ do not come to Christ through apologetical answers. I'm pretty sure about that. That the vast majority of people come to faith in Christ because they have experienced adversity in their life that's broken their sense of self-sufficiency, and/or they know people who know Christ who are attractive to them in a real way. I came to Christ because drugs didn't work, and because my girlfriend kicked me to the curb, and because two of my friends in the previous year had met Christ and told me, something really sophisticated like, you should receive Christ. Okay, and so most people who come to Christ for reasons, for more personal things like that. And so we come into the faith without really any of these legs very strong. But it's when we're leaning, now it's when you've met Christ and you're now leaning the weight of your life, so to speak, on Jesus Christ, that you begin to realize, I need to have evidence that this is actually true. Maybe it's a college class like Mark was talking about, or maybe it's getting racked by waves of doubt. Both of those things happened to me the first year of my Christian life. And so most of us back into apologetics, not in coming to Christ, but after we've met him. And I think that's normal, and I think it's entirely... So we need to make explicit that this is part of how we strengthen our own faith, and it's part of what we should do proactively to help our brothers and sisters strengthen their faith as well. A couple of... you see this in Scripture. I don't know whether you noticed, but in the Bible, the use of apologetics is often to help people who already believe. So Jesus, when John the Baptist has a crisis of faith, if you're the Messiah, what am I doing in prison? Right? And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus that, and Jesus gives them objective evidence, right? The lame walk, and the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, I'm fulfilling Isaiah 35 and tell him, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. What is he doing? He's providing him with objective evidence for his shaky, already faith in Jesus as Messiah. It's probable that Theophilus was the guy to whom Luke wrote Luke and Acts. It's probable that he was a believer in Christ. Maybe he was the patron who bankrolled these two works, but it's probable that he was a believer. And so what is Luke saying? I'm writing these things so that you may know the exact truth of the things that have been accomplished. He's supplying historical documentation to buttress the faith that Theophilus had. That's for believer. Paul, in reminding the Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus was both prophesied by Old Testament scripture and witnessed by 500 people, he's writing this to Christians to remind them that their faith is not vain because this really happened and these are the evidences for why it happened. And Peter is careful to point out to his readers who are all Christians in 2 Peter 1, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured, and the God the Father said, this is my son. He said, we did not follow carefully, cleverly devised myths when we told you about this event because we were there and we witnessed it. These are all, and we could give many more, many, many examples of how apologetics, as we use the term, are being consciously used by the New Testament authors to strengthen the faith of the already converted. And that's how it should be. A couple of practical applications for this. It means those of you who are pastors or who are in charge of curriculum for grounding the Christians in your churches, we should conscientiously build apologetic content into our core grounding classes. That's not a profound suggestion, but I find that it's often not the case, that we have grounding material that's entirely on biblical doctrine and other related matters, but doesn't proactively bring up apologetical issues for the already converted to help them answer the questions that they will ask or that will be asked of them by others. In our own core classes, I don't know, it's many, many weeks in our... Let's see, 8 quarters worth of material for our core classes, many, many weeks have to do either entirely or to a significant part with apologetical material. That's one practical way that we do this. It means that as disciplers, for example, as we're working with younger Christians, we want to capitalize on real-time questions, either that they get asked by non-Christians that they can't answer, or real-time questions that begin to emerge in their own minds about Christianity that they feel the freedom to bring up to us. Those are real-time learning opportunities. So we want to be, not necessarily will we know all the answers to those questions, but we need to know where we can send them. And my gosh, we have so many more tools available to us now than we ever did when I was young. We had Paul Little's Know Why You Believe and Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and that was it. Francis Schaeffer, if you could understand him. And now, I mean, there's just no excuse. There's stuff everywhere that we can take. We can turn that question into a learning opportunity for them and for ourselves if we don't know the answer. Those are super important because the person with the question is highly motivated to figure out how to solve this problem. It means that if you are one who teaches a Bible study regularly or you preach sermons at your church and you're mainly doing what I think is a good idea, you're mainly teaching expository Bible teaching, you're teaching your way through entire books of the Bible or something like that, we should be sprinkling in to our teachings on... really, more often than not, there will be, if we're asking the right question, there will be sections, usually short, but sections in our teachings that have apologetical content. So, you know, when I teach, I was taught this by a man named Don Williams. I just watched him teach week after week when I was going to school out in L.A., and I realized almost every time, you know, when he got to John 4, the woman at the well, he just would make a two-sentence comment about the fact that Jacob's well, we know where Jacob's well is, and it is deep, just like John said, right? And so comments about the historical accuracy of whatever is being asserted in the passage, you know, History Channel's peppering them on a very regular basis that they can't trust the historical accuracy of the Bible. So as we come across those issues, we just speak to them very quickly. If I teach 1 Thessalonians 4, that's an opportunity not only to positively present the biblical view of human sexuality, but to deliver a short, winsome, but direct polemic against our culture's view of sexuality and the damage that it does. That's apologetics. And so if you're teaching Bible studies or preaching sermons, if one of the questions you should always be asking as you prepare for that teaching is, what needs to be defended in this passage? Just that one question. What needs to be defended? And to speak to that question as you see what needs to be defended, usually briefly, you help to create a culture of growing confidence in the biblical text and the truth of Christianity. You are helping the non-Christians who are there to realize something that we're going to talk about in a minute. And you are arming and strengthening the faith of your brothers and sisters as you go. I find that a lot of people who teach the Bible this way do not do this. So I'm just bringing it up. It's not that difficult to do. And when we do apologetical series, like I've done series, you know, Common Objections to Christianity. We do them at our central teachings, our big meetings. And it's great to do periodically apologetical series on the objections that people are posing, etc. We just need, as we do them, we just need to consciously realize that I will not only be helping people who are not Christians there toward becoming Christians, but I will be equipping and arming and strengthening my brothers and sisters. It's not just an evangelistic exercise. So there's nothing that's rocket science there, but I think it's important, and I think these are the sorts of steps that we can take in this area, in discipleship, in our teaching, in our curriculum, that pay big dividends for Jesus Christ in the long run. It builds that always along with nourishing people in the gospel, always along with practical application, which is really challenging people to take steps of faith on what the Word of God is pointing them to. That's what builds solid faith in our rank and file soldiers over a period of years. So that's one answer to the question, what's the role of apologetics for regular people, for normal Christian workers? And of course, another role for apologetics, and we're focusing a lot on it this this conference, so I'm going to say less about it, is that apologetics help us in our evangelism. Let's just think about some ways that apologetics, one of our teachers used to talk about having a combat knowledge of Scripture. He was saying we're not all going to be theologians, but like a field infantryman, we have a combat knowledge of the Bible. We can have a combat knowledge of apologetics. Let's just think about some ways that this helps all of us in our evangelism. One is simply that apologetics can help overcome the perception that many non-Christians have that Christians are ignorant fideists, right? Ignorant, you know what ignorant means. Fideist means blind faith. And so this is, you know, just, and you don't even, you're like, yeah, but they, so in other words, what I'm saying is that even when they meet just one Christian who's educated in this area and who knows reasonably what they're talking about, that perception goes down. And for many people, that's a very significant step, that they now know one person. They know one person who's excited about Jesus Christ and who also can give an account. I mean, you take them to Bill Craig's YouTubes or Gilbert Lennox's or John Lennox's YouTube debates. That would be one very easy way to do this. We don't have to have all the answers. That helps our evangelism. It helps our apologetics, helps our evangelism because they can remove specific intellectual barriers to faith. Right? I mean, I guess maybe the preeminent example might be the idea that many people have that if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, you've got to be a young earth creationist, that you've got to believe that the Bible, that creation, that God created the earth 10,000 years ago in seven literal days, and that's what the Bible says. That came up last night in Jim's teaching. Just to be able to take that barrier down by telling them the truth about that area, that the Bible does not require a young earth creation, is a very significant step for many people toward being able to envision themselves as Christians. People have to be able to envision themselves as Christians before they'll choose to become Christians. So meeting someone that's not an ignorant fideist who's a Christian, having a barrier like that taken down helps them to get to that place, right? And then another area is that we can, and has to be done with gentleness, but we can gently expose problems in the belief system. We can, first of all, often help people to make explicit to themselves what they believe, because most people don't know what they believe. It's kind of a cafeteria pastiche of ideas thrown together. So even in helping them to make explicit what they do believe, but then especially if we can, led by the Spirit and with gentleness, gently expose to people the problem, a problem with their belief system, this can create tension in a person's soul. And it can disrupt equilibrium in their soul, that they're believing lies that contradict themselves, but they don't really realize it. Francis Schaeffer used to call this taking the roof off, identifying people's presuppositions and taking the roof off by helping them to see that they can't live out their presuppositions. I was talking with a Chinese grad student not long ago, and there's a context that's longer than I can relate to you, but at a certain point, after talking really over a series of times, she was an atheist, and I finally just said to her gently, you realize that according to your atheism, your life is ultimately meaningless. And she recoiled at that, and of course it's not, and she did not come to Christ that night. And I had no illusions about being able to argue her on the spot out of her atheism, but I do know from talking to her later that really had an important impact on her. That thought rang in her head in the days that followed. That's apologetics, right? So these are all very helpful in our day-to-day witness, these sorts of very practical things. The one thing that I want to point out to you is that each of these are pre-evangelistic. They are steps, important things that we can do in conversing with our non-Christian friends about spiritual things that will help them toward the gospel, but they are not the gospel. What does evangelism mean? To evangelize means to gospelize, right? We know that evangelism is the verbal communication of the message of the good news about Christ to people who don't believe. This is not evangelism. This is very important pre-evangelism, which helps people to get to the place sometimes where the evangel makes more sense to them. Why am I making that point? Because we need to remember that it is the gospel that has the power to save people. Right? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. It is the message. Can I just tell you that message? Some of you in this room, I think, might not know Christ. That message is that Jesus Christ is a living person. He's not a historical memory. And he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And he came here and took your guilt upon him and voluntarily endured the wrath of his Father so that you could be forgiven and become a child of God and know personally that you're loved by God. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of God. And the Bible itself tells us that that message has unique power to penetrate and to convict the conscience and to attract people to the living Jesus Christ. Right? That message. And so we want to get that message out there as simply and as often and in as many ways as we can share. This is where I think sharing our testimony is important, because sharing our testimony simultaneously testifies to the effect of the gospel in our lives and explains to people how they can meet Christ. It's just simply explaining what I just explained. That is evangelism. Why am I bringing this up? Because if the gospel is, that's what it means to evangelize, then we need to consciously subordinate apologetics to the gospel. What does that mean? Notice I did, you know, the emergent folks say get rid of apologetics. They also say get rid of the gospel. We are gospel people, so we subordinate even apologetics is the handmaiden of the gospel. It helps us toward the gospel. The gospel saves. So what does that mean practically? It means, for example, that in general, there are exceptions to this, as we're talking to our non-Christian friends, we should lead with the gospel and respond to specific objections that they raise. Not normally that we lead with apologetics. Sometimes you can get a spiritual conversation going by bringing up an apologetical issue. My own experience over 4 decades of this is that when I lead with apologetics, I don't think I get as far usually. I want to find a way to say, what do you believe? Were you raised in a church? What do you think Christianity means? I want to lead with explaining who Christ is and what Christ did for them and how they could meet Christ so simply. And then if they raise an objection, then like Peter says, then I want to try to respond to that objection specifically. That's pretty simple, but I think it's pretty important. It means also that whenever possible, so you're sharing Christ with someone and they say something like, well, you know, Christianity is just like all the other religions in the world. Okay, now there's an objection that I need to respond to. Now, I could respond to that in a couple different ways. In my mind's eye, there are 15, you know, whatever they are, a drop-down box of 15 differences between the world religions comes to mind. And I could begin to tick those off. Or I could focus on one key difference, which is that all the other religions of the world say that you got to work your way to God. But Christianity says God's prepared to have a relationship with you and give you salvation as a free gift by faith in Christ. You see what we did? We responded to an objection with an apologetic that includes the gospel. Or if someone says to me, you know, well, the Bible is just like one of many so-called scriptures. None of them are any more valid than the others. Okay, I'm probably going to respond by talking about the unique nature of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. But I could give many examples there, right? I could give the example of God predicting the destruction of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. And that would be a valid example and how it was fulfilled. Or I could share with them Isaiah 53, which would get me to Jesus and that amazing prediction of what Jesus' ministry was like, and more importantly, that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who died for the price of our sins. See, that would be a way of responding to an objection with an apologetic that includes the gospel, right? And it means that after we've led with the gospel, and after we've responded to a specific objection as best we can, hopefully that includes the gospel, then after that, then we want to try to return to the gospel somehow. If not in that conversation, somehow we always want to be angling back to, you know, Christ. You could know Christ. You could receive this free gift. You will find, and this is not a conference on evangelism, so I won't belabor this, but I think many of you know that the average person, I don't know, they've done the research, has to hear the message of the gospel how many times before they even get it? Our next door neighbor we reached out to her many years ago and shared the gospel with her, and she started eventually to come to a Bible study, and then she got involved in our home group, and then she was calling it our church. And I think I probably shared with her about how, you know, Christ, you need to actually ask Christ to come into your life, like probably 24 times over a 2-month period. And I had another chance to do that, and I did it. And then she came back the next day. She said, I went for a walk yesterday. And while I was walking, I remembered what you said the day before about how I need to make a decision to receive Christ. So I asked Christ to come into my life. And I said, that is so cool, Jill. And she said, what I want to know is, why did you never tell me about that decision before? That's not uncommon. So you understand what I'm saying. Look how Jesus did that when he talked to the woman at the well. Remember how he led with the gospel? If you knew, he said, you know, could you get me a drink? He says, if you knew who it was that you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you the gift of living water. What is that? That's the gospel, right? And so she comes up with an objection. You know, well, where's the right place to worship? He responds with an apologetical answer that brings her back to, you know, you could worship God right now in spirit and truth if you wanted to. And then he, after that, brought her back to the gospel. I who speak to you am the Messiah. What do you say? That's what he was doing. He was doing this. And we can all do this. We can all do this, and God will honor it. Okay. I want to give a special plug for Dennis's talk tomorrow night, because he's going to talk about fulfilled prophecy. And this is like such a major bullet, but that doesn't sound very redemptive. Major redemptive bullet. All right, this is such a major apologetical resource. Just think about it. A fulfilled prophecy, absolutely unique, nothing like it in any other scripture. It takes you right into the Bible, which is where the power is. It often takes you, fulfilled messianic prophecy takes you right to Jesus and the gospel, right? People say it's too complicated. It's not too complicated. I believe every normal Christian worker can show and explain to people, passages like Isaiah 53. There's got to be a reason why it's quoted 85 times in the New Testament. That's a big redemptive bullet, right? Isaiah 53, why Jesus died. Psalm 22, how Jesus died, right? What am I forgetting? Daniel 9. People, Daniel 9, math. It's not that hard. They have a smartphone. They can calculate it right on the spot. Right? Then, when Jesus died, how Jesus died, why Jesus died. We should all know this. And we should all pass. Anyway, I don't want to. I just think that this is, I think, as far as I can tell, is kind of falling out of favor with American evangelical Christians, and that is crazy. This is the Lord's own, this has the Lord's own pedigree. Use this, he says, to help people come to know me. So we'll talk a lot more about that tomorrow night. Yeah. Okay. Now, that second question that I posed at the beginning. So this is all has to do with what I'm calling verbal apologetics, right? The verbal defense of our faith, okay? And how verbal apologetics is the handmaiden of evangelism. That's its proper place, both to strengthen Christians' faith and to help people come to Christ. And what I want to argue with you is that the New Testament describes another kind of apologetics, another way that we are to defend the faith that must go hand in hand with verbal apologetics if they're going to be truly effective and if they're both going to serve the cause of helping people come to Christ. And I'm going to call those lifestyle apologetics. And I'm going to explain what I mean by this in just a moment. Now, you take, the emergent church. I think one of the problems that I have with the emergent movement is that they're basically X-ing out verbal apologetics altogether for a variety of reasons. And so the idea is we're just going to live our Christianity. You know, it's like that quote, I forget who it was, who said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That's a terrible, don't ever say that. That's a terrible thing to say. How can you preach the gospel without using words? The gospel is the verbal proclamation of the message about Christ. So they kind of want to put an X through verbal apologetics, and that is wrong. That is dead wrong. This whole conference is opposed to that idea. But it would be very horrible if we had to put an X through this other kind of apologetics. Disastrous. Let me give you three examples of what I'm talking about. See what you think. This is what I would call living out a full-orbed apologetic. Both of these lived out in our lives. Okay. The first lifestyle apologetic that the New Testament prescribes for us who know Christ, for we who know Christ, is what I would call a very real love that is visible to antagonistic Christians. And there's a whole lot of scripture on this, isn't there? Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, you're the light of the world, right? So practice your good works before men, that they may see your good works and glorify God who's in heaven. It's talking at least a lot about our good works, our deeds of goodness. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, not pray that they go to hell, pray for them, right? You have Paul in Romans 12. What a challenging passage. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Never take your own revenge. Mainly talking about how we respond to people who are who hate Christianity or who hate Christians. Right? And he says, as we bless those who persecute us, as we serve those who are antagonistic to our Jesus, then what does that do? It pours burning coals of conviction on their conscience. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, you teach this and you reprove and you exhort with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What? The way that we're supposed to live out our lives in the toward people who are antagonistic about our faith. That we're to live lives of godly character and lives of service to the people who are the enemy. He says, so that the enemy, the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What kind of language is that? Live this way so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's apologetical language. He says to them in the beginning of Titus 3 that you should, as public citizens, you should be considerate, ready for every good work, treating with kindness everyone, including the people who don't like what you believe. And if you need motivation for that, he says, I'll tell you what the motivation is. Because we ourselves were once foolish, engaged in evil deeds, hating and being hated. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, then he saved us, not according to the deeds which we'd done in righteousness. Right? I think we all know this. I'm just concerned that a lot of us don't do this. And listen, it's more important now. I was talking with one of our guest speakers yesterday, and I was asking him, what trends do you see overall in the spiritual landscape in America? And he put his finger on something that I see too. He said, well, until recently, the main perception of evangelical Christianity by Americans is that it's irrelevant. But more and more, he says, the perception is that evangelical Christians are wicked. Because of our stand on abortion, because of our stand on homosexuality. And it's, you know, this is a huge issue, and we are going to be tested here. We're going to be tested to stand on what God says about this area of human sexuality. We're going to have to communicate this stand with love, but with firmness to people who don't like that stand. That issue has been lodged directly in the category of civil rights and of women's rights. So to have the stand that you have on homosexuality, no matter how well you argue it, is going to be increasingly to put you in the camp of a Southern racist bigot. And we're going to be viewed increasingly as wicked. And what I don't like is how I see brothers and sisters recoil to being treated as wicked. It's like they don't expect that. And it's worse, like we shouldn't have to put up with that. Really? How have most cultures down through the years tended to view Christianity? As something dangerous. And we can't just decide we're going to be superficially nice. We have to choose to pray for those who regard us as wicked, and we have to choose to display love in their presence and love to them. That's a part of our apologetic. Do you believe that? Boy, that's what Peter says. He says, live such good lives among the pagans. Remember, this is a church under persecution. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, well, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits you. This is part of your apologetic. Or in chapter 3, right after what is rightfully the proof text for verbal apologetics, right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, keeping a good conscience, that is by the way you conduct yourself around the people who are upset with you because you're Christians. Then when people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. We have to do this. We have to do this. And I know people say we should, and I agree, we should focus largely on Christian, non-Christians who seem to be open and responsive. But we should also, I think in each of our lives, there should be some current way in which we're deliberately moving toward antagonistic non-Christians in love. For the last 8 years, I've been volunteering at a local store in our neighborhood, and our neighborhood's pretty antagonistic toward Christianity. They're part of Columbus. And the store that I volunteer in is really antagonistic toward biblical Christianity. Now, to the extent that when I volunteer there a couple times a week, every week, and to the extent that when I started volunteering there within the first month, you know, people would like, you, so what do you do? And I tell them what I do, and then for the next 2 months, no one would even speak to me. That was good for me. That was good for me. It's good for my pride. They don't know who I am. They do know who I am. They don't like who I am. And it was good for me to just stay there and continue to try to treat those people well and work hard when I was there. And, you know, then the doors begin to open up. And I'm not sitting here saying I'm there 8 years later and half the store has come to Christ and their home group leaders. There's been a person or two that have come to Christ and more that have actually come out to a Bible study, which if you knew this community, you would know was miraculous. But I think more importantly than all of that, if I could even use the words, is that I know that their perception of biblical Christianity has been changed. And who can even calculate the ripple effect of that? That's a lifestyle apologetic. Who are the antagonistic non-Christians that you're moving toward in this way? Say, I don't have any. Well, here's a good idea. Pray, Lord Jesus, give me an antagonistic non-Christian that I could bless. I'll bet he would answer that prayer. Here's another one. Well, here's what Aljith Fernando says about this in his new book, which, by the way, is outstanding, Reclaiming Love. He says, today, many evangelicals are branded as arrogant and unkind because of their convictions. Though people may reject the truth and feel enmity toward what we believe, we must not forget the teaching of Jesus about our enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I am convinced that servanthood is one of the best ways to answer the objections people have to our unique beliefs. That's apologetical language. They may dislike what we believe, but they cannot help but be impressed by the way we live. Amen. Here's another. I already covered that, so we'll move on. Here's another one that a lot of you know, a lifestyle apologetic with the express recommendation, command of Jesus that we engage in a lifestyle of costly commitment to Christian community. Right? He said, this is the new mandate, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, okay, that we're in validation / apologetical language. By this kind of community, everyone will know. That's an astounding statement. Everyone will know, even if they don't admit it, everyone will know that you are my disciples. In other words, that I continue to be a living Lord. You are my disciples. They'll know that I'm alive and that you're following someone real if you love each other the way that I loved you. And of course, that love was a costly love. Right at the beginning of John 13, he said, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost, all the way to the cross. Right? In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, I pray that they may be one, Father, even as we are one, so that the world may know that you loved me, how does it say? That you love them, even as you love me. Right? That Christ, in other words, I pray that they may be united in genuine, loving community so that the world may know that Christianity is true. That's apologetical language. John White, years ago, explained this. He said, the church that convinces people that there is a God is a church that manifests what only God can do, which is to unite human beings in love. There is nothing that convinces people that God exists or that awakens their craving for him like the discovery of Christian brothers and sisters who love one another. The sight of loving unity among Christians arrests the non-Christian. It crashes through his intellect. I'm not sure that that's the best way to say that, because it almost seems like he's pitting this against verbal apologetics, which he wasn't, but it sounds that way. It crashes through his intellect. It stirs up his conscience and creates a tumult of longing in his heart, because he was created to enjoy the very thing that you are demonstrating. Right? How many of you who converted, did not grow up in a Christian home, but converted, for how many of you was seeing Christians love each other? How much, for many of you, was that a crucial part of your conversion? Right? It never changes. It's always this way. Always this way. This is what Francis Schaeffer said so many years ago about this in his little booklet, The Mark of the Christian. He said, we cannot expect the world to believe that Christianity is true. Okay, now we're talking about apologetics. Unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Of course, as Christians, we must not minimize the need to give honest answers to honest questions. What's that? Verbal apologetics. We should have an intellectual apologetic. The Bible commands it, and Christ and Paul exemplify it. Yet unless true Christians show observable love to one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. That's what Jesus says. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. That's verbal apologetics. Lifetime student. No one was better, more that than Francis Schaeffer. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. And this was written in 1971. But after we've done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that, notice the words, the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. If the world does not see this down-to-earth practical love, where was I? It will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. People will not believe only on the basis of proper answers. The world must have the proper answers to their honest questions, but at the same time, there must be a oneness in love between true Christians. This is what is needed if people are to know that Jesus was sent by the Father and that Christianity is true. Look, folks, and I know that I'm talking to brothers and sisters who love Christ and who want to see the gospel advanced and who want to see church, real church, right? This is costly. And I just worry, even in our own church, but then I worry as I move around the country and beyond the country, that the level of materialism and personal autonomy for the average evangelical Christian is so deep-rooted that the idea of real Christian community is a sham. And one thing we just need to square up to before God in total humility is that, Lord, this is very difficult, and you're asking for my life to learn how to really love my brothers and sisters. This is not a Hallmark greeting card that you put on the refrigerator door. Love one another as I... You know how intensively the New Testament apostles in their letters unpacked this, right? What does it mean? It means encourage one another, admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, forgive one another, forbear with one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. There's 26 of them, I think, right? Let me ask you, because this is the question that we ask, am I living out the one another commands in my Christ-centered friendships? No one can answer that perfectly. I'd be the first to say I don't live it out perfectly. But you know, here, let me put it to you a little differently. Are you involved enough with other Christians that you even know in a timely way when they need to be encouraged? Are you involved with enough with Christian friends that you even know when they need to be admonished? Are you involved enough with other Christian friends that you have to exercise forbearance for their annoying idiosyncrasies and besetting sins? Are you involved enough with brothers and sisters that they sin against you, disappoint you, hurt your feelings, mess you over so that you can forgive one another? If not, you're not involved enough. And if we're not involved enough, the world is not going to know that Jesus continues to be our Lord. There's no easy way around this. And of course, in this life, along with knowing the love of God, there's nothing more wonderful than to be in community with other brothers and sisters. But it is costly, very costly. That's part of our apologetic. Are you in? Am I inviting my non-Christian friends to where they can actually be around my Christian friends? And you say, well, you know, I invite them to church, and that's good. I mean, I think we should invite them right into our Bible studies. Absolutely. I feel like if we can get some of our non-Christian friends to come to our home church, you know, how many of you, like me, have been in a situation where you've prayed and finally it's someone that you've been reaching out to, they come to a Bible study and I'm sitting there and all I can see is that guy just picked his nose over there in front of everyone. They forgot the right scripture. You know, all I can see is what a lurching, limping mess this whole thing is. Right? And I would say 90% of the time, I'll say, you know, I'll have to make my, well, what do you think? You, people are like, man, that was really good. Why was it good? I don't know. It just wasn't what I expected. But if you talk to people over a period of time, they'll finally put their finger on, people care about each other. It's not just that they care. I could tell people I talked to cared about me, but I could tell people cared about you. And they were all so different. Are we deliberately, prayerfully inviting our non-Christian friends, neighbors, to these gatherings, whether they're social parties, just extemporaneous get-togethers, Bible studies? Are we doing that a lot? Because Jesus says they're going to see something there if we have community that is very powerful. That's part of our apologetic. And for those of us who are leaders, are we building home churches where this is actually happening? And you could say, well, you don't have to have a home church. I'm not going to argue. You know, look, real community has to happen among people, small enough groups of people. And it's not a meeting a week. That's the tip of the iceberg. It's a network of Christ-centered friendships, discipling relationships, real friendships with people who are doing real life together, week in, week out, day in, day out. That's going to tend to happen with groups of people small enough to be together in a home. And as leaders, if we care about non-Christians, if we care about lost people, then we will be deeply committed to being in and modeling and building real community in house churches. I don't know any way around it. There is no way around it. So those are real challenges for us. Let me give you one more lifestyle apologetic, and then I'm going to be finished. And I'm going to call this provocative hope that Jesus is coming back. You know that verse, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for what? For the hope that is in you. And I just want to point out to you that in 1 Peter, that hope is very specifically, Jesus is coming back soon. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a living hope, right? That living hope is eternal life that's reserved in heaven for you. And although you for a short time are being distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith may be, you know, to shut down, to result in praise and glory and honor, blah, 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 at the coming of Christ. That's the hope. That's that living hope that Peter is landing on again and again and again and again throughout his letter. That's the hope that he's referring to primarily when he says the hope that's within you. That hope is doing work in your heart. The overshadowing reality that Jesus is coming back to, that where Paul could teach on love in Romans 13 and then say at the end of that chapter, this do what? Live a life of love, sacrificial love. Why? Knowing the time. The night is almost gone. The day is dawning. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You know, you can hardly read a chapter in any New Testament letter with finding a reference or usually multiple references to the return of Christ. It's everywhere. Everywhere. It's this hope, when you think about it, it's what Scripture says, it's this hope that is one of the main things that enables us to love antagonistic non-Christians. Peter says a few verses earlier, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Why? How could I do that? It hurts my feelings when they don't like me. Well, because, he says, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit. That word, every time it's used in the New Testament, refers to eternal life. You've been called to inherit a blessing. When you know that pretty soon you're going to be with the Lord in heaven, and it's a long time, right? Like 10 million years from now, we're only on the threshold of the beginning of the rest of our lives with Christ. Oh my God. It's a little easier to put up with bothersome people when you know that it's only going to be for a little while. That's what he's arguing. A lot of the reason why we have trouble putting up with and loving antagonistic non-Christians, we don't think about heaven. That's why Paul says one of the main things that drives us to love all of our brothers and sisters, real community. He says, we can't stop thanking God for you ever since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, right? Love for one another, John 13, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's why you have that love for all the saints. When I came to Christ in the Jesus movement, they used to call Christians, we called them our forever family. And I remember as a young Christian, filled with snobbery toward my brothers and sisters, I remember people saying periodically, you're going to be with them for a long time. You better start getting along with them now. And that finally pierced my soul. These are my brothers and sisters. I'm going to be, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. Yeah, you'd say, well, they're not going to have sin. Well, you won't have sin. They won't have to put up with your sin. How does this work? How can it be that I commonly talk to decades-long veteran Christian workers who love Jesus in this church and outside this church who will admit to me I go weeks and months without ever even thinking about heaven? How can that be? And I mean, I'm raising my own hand on this. How could we ever hope to escape the power of the spell of Satan's world system, which is all about temporal this life, if we're not really regularly giving ourselves to fall under the spell of eternal life? The greater spell is necessary to break the lesser spell. We have to do something about this.
We have got to cultivate each one of us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, a deliberate focus on the unseen eternal things, which in the following context refers to our new bodies and being finally at home with the Lord himself and being evaluated for the purpose of reward by Jesus, that he not only lets me into his kingdom, oh my God, how could he ever do that, but then he rewards me for my botched up service to him. How much do you think about this? How much do you talk about it with your brothers and sisters? How much do you say, like the early Christians, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? You see, this is a part of our apologetic, because it drives love for one another. It drives love for antagonistic non-Christians. It frees us to live radically for Jesus Christ, so that we can be the lights that we need to be. I am just asking you really to pray with me that the Lord God will show us how we can cultivate to a much greater degree a real eternal perspective, so that we can be like those New Testament letters where we can hardly get a discussion going about spiritual things without talking about Christ is coming back soon. And we're going to be home, and we're going to be free, and it's all really good, so we can lay it all on the field in the meantime. Here are two books that I will recommend to that end. Randy Alcorn has just recently gone through all of Charles Spurgeon's sermons about heaven, and he's taken what he thinks are the best excerpts of Spurgeon's sermons about various aspects of heaven, and then he's written them in 21st century English, and then he it's short readable chapters, and then he gives his own little short commentary after Spurgeon's sermon, 50 short readings. Man, I'll tell you what, it was really helpful for me last month and the month before. And Paul Tripp's book, Forever, where he really makes the case that American evangelicals are eternity amnesiacs, doctrinally correct, but in our lives we're eternity amnesiacs, and what that's costing us, and how does eternal life and the return of Christ really come to bear on all these important areas in our lives, like our jobs, like our parenting, like our marriage. What does it look like to play those roles with this in the forefront of our minds? Those are a couple of steps that we could take. But most of all, like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may truly know what is the hope of your calling. He says, that's what I'm praying for you, Ephesians, because if you know what is the hope of your calling, along with a couple of other things, you're going to live the Christian life. Praise God. That's all I got. And it's late, you're tired, and Mark's going to give the bonus seminar, so just let me pray for us right now. Lord Jesus, boy, do we praise your name, Lord, for these few days, for one thing. What a wonderful opportunity to be with so many wonderful brothers and sisters and to consider the truth of your gospel. Thank you for the encounters that you've already given us with people that we didn't even know who love you. And we just offer ourselves to you, Lord. And we thank you that you say you knew what you were doing when you picked people like us. I just keep wondering what were you thinking when you picked us? But we will not argue with the grace of God. We'll praise your name. And Lord, we just pray that you'll equip us soundly in this conference, in these verbal apologetics. We need them so desperately for our own faith, for the faith of our brothers and sisters, for the dear people that we know who don't know you, and strengthen us, Lord, to live out these lifestyle apologetics. We can't do it without you. This is all. To love someone who hates me? I could never do that without the power of your Spirit. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.